Police cover up worse than thought. Abortion law passes after intense debate. Suspected nail bomber strikes mosque. Well, you don't have to look very far to find evidence that we're living in terrible times. Those were just a few headlines from yesterday's newspaper. And this is the reality of life in the last days. This is our reality, the times that we are going through. And that's because the last days, which Paul talks about right at the start of this passage, that they're not some kind of far-off apocalyptic event that we're looking forward to, that the last days are now. We're going through them. Paul and Timothy were going through them. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says at the start of his letter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These are the last days that the God is speaking directly through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel as we wait for his return. And those days are now. As Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he wants Timothy to know that there's going to be terrible times in the last days. I'm sure you'd agree as we look around the world and our country at the moment that we are living in terrible times. But what makes these times so terrible? Well, let me point you to the shocking conclusion of verse 5. You see, Paul isn't just talking about the kind of people we read about in newspapers, the sort of things we see happening on television. Paul's talking about people not out there in the world. He's talking about people in here, in the church, in this list in chapter 3 that opens. He's talking about people who appear to be godly, that they've got a form of godliness, but actually they deny its power. In other words, that they're doing everything they can to look like a godly person, but they're denying the one thing that can actually make them a godly person, the power of God. They seem to be real Christians, but actually they're counterfeits. And that's the first thing we're going to look at in this passage. Counterfeit Christianity in the last days, in verses 1 to 9. And we're told two things that mark counterfeit Christianity: false godliness and false gospel ministry. So first then, false godliness. Now, when we realise that all those sins that are mentioned there in verses 2 to 4 are not describing people out there, but people in here, it suddenly starts to become a comfortable reading, doesn't it? Perhaps you see some of your own sins there. We haven't got time to go through each one, but it's helpful to see that list begins and ends with love. Did you notice verse 2? Lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And almost all the other sins that are mentioned are to do with people's behaviour. But those sins are to do with the heart, with what people love, with what they value. And of course, what's in the heart motivates how we live, our behaviour. So we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about these three loves. Love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure. And if anybody ever says that the Bible is completely irrelevant to 21st century life, then don't listen to them, because that sums up exactly our culture today. A culture with a love of self, with a love of pleasure, and with a love of money. And we're just going to go through each one very briefly. Love of self. I'm sure you've noticed that over the last couple of decades that the cult of self-esteem has gained more and more popularity. You just have to look at the countless number of self-help books that have been published. And most people believe that if you're self-confident, if you love yourself, if you believe in yourself, then you'll be successful. And it's not just contestants on The Apprentice who think that, although they do talk a lot about themselves and how they love each other. I think we have that ourselves. We have that from the culture around us. We're a society increasingly in love with itself. And there's lovers of money. And you just have to look at the popularity of the National Lottery. I found figures that more than 32 million people play the lottery each week, with each person buying an average of 3 tickets. And the reasons for doing so are obvious. Since 1994, the lottery has created more than 3,000 millionaires. 3,000 people whose life has been changed because of the money they've won on the lottery. And more than £8.5 billion has been won in total by people buying tickets for the lottery. We're a society in love with money. and all the things that money can buy. And there's lovers of pleasure. There's the vast range of TV channels available at a flick of a button. The array of magazines for every kind of conceivable hobby. The countless apps you can download to ensure you'll never be bored. Our culture worships at the altar of entertainment. Football stadiums become cathedrals and pop stars become idols. So we've got love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure, and no love of God. And that's the spirit of the age that we live in. But what Paul's forcing us to do here, to think about, is to ask the question, does that also sum up the spirit of our churches? Does that sum us up as Christians? You see, as Paul looked at Ephesus, where Timothy is, where the letter that he's writing, he couldn't see where Ephesus ended and the Ephesian Christians started. There was no distinction. There was no dividing line between Christians and the culture around them. The church had merged with the culture. I wonder if we're the same. Is there really a difference between our life and the world around us? Do we share the same loves as the world? The love of self, of money, and of pleasure? And if we are, then we're in danger of becoming counterfeit Christians. Christians who have an appearance of godliness, but we deny its power. And what will this look like if we're living this way? How will it be seen in our lives? Well, if we love ourselves more than we love God, then we won't want God to change us. We won't be willing to put to death those sins of our earthly nature. Things like lust and greed and anger, gossip and lies. We'll talk about following Jesus, but we won't be ready to actually take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And what if we love money more than God? Well, it means we won't want to make the sacrifices demanded of us in the gospel, because we'll be looking at this life and getting everything we want from this life and not looking to the life to come. We'll be too busy worrying about the state of our bank accounts or our investments than the work that God has called us to. We'll be more concerned about having the latest designer clothes or the latest gadgets than telling people about Jesus. And what about love of pleasure? What impact will that have? Well, if you only ever feast on a diet of light entertainment, of television and films, sport or whatever, then you'll soon find that you'll have no appetite for the weighty things of God. But they just won't interest you. You'll have no desire for the eternal pleasures we're promised in God. Instead, we'll gorge ourselves with fleeting, temporary things. Things that fill up our heads and excite our senses, but leave our souls starved. Things that just cannot feed us as we want to. And if we're following this kind of Christian life, if we're holding on to these loves, then all we'll have is a self-centered, materialistic religion, a weightless religion. And when trials come, when difficulties arrive, that kind of religion is worth nothing. It won't help us. It won't anchor us when the storms come. And if you think about the type of churches that you might find these counterfeit Christians worshipping in, those churches will offer people a menu of people-centered worship, self-help sermons, where the members get more excited about a new carpet than new converts, where there's a consumerist congregation, and they'll quickly move on somewhere else if they're not getting entertained. And tragically, these kind of Christians do exist, and these kind of churches do exist. And the problem with counterfeit Christians, that they're not just in the pews, they're in the pulpit as well. That's why Paul says to Timothy to have nothing to do with these people. It's because they're trying to gain influence in the church. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with their ministry. Don't invite them into the ranks of leadership in the church. And why is that? Well, it's because they're involved in a false gospel ministry. A ministry that's influenced by the spirit of the age and not by the spirit of God. So that's the second point. False gospel ministry. So what does that look like? Well, we get a snapshot of it in verses 6 to 8. And describes these false teachers worming their way into people's homes, trying to gain control over their converts. And it's quite an effective strategy. They want to target the vulnerable, which are here described as weak-willed women who are burdened with sins. They tell them what they want to hear, and then they put them on this never-ending study course. So they're always gaining knowledge, but actually it's not the truth. They're not coming to a knowledge of the real truth. And the scary thing about these counterfeit preachers is that they'll mimic real gospel ministers. They'll look like them. They'll talk like them. They'll even use some of the same words and phrases, perhaps. And we're introduced to these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, in verse 8. And they were Pharaoh's court magicians. You remember when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh in Exodus, and they asked him to let God's people go, and they performed these signs. And Jannes and Jambres, they were the people who did the counterfeit signs. They mimicked what Moses and Aaron were doing. And there's many who do the same today with the gospel, who mimic real gospel ministry. Perhaps they can use a powerful word to whip up people's emotions. Perhaps music and lighting to get people in the right mood to accept the message that they're preaching. But it's all empty because they rejected the truth. So actually, as we read verses 1 to 8, it's quite a depressing thing for us to read about. It's quite a depressing situation. There's a tide of godlessness led by these counterfeit ministers, and it is threatening to wash away the true church and the true gospel. People are being deceived, they're being led away from the truth. And yet verse 9 gives us hope. They won't get very far because their folly will become clear to everyone. You see, eventually these counterfeit preachers with a counterfeit message will be found out for who they really are. That they're frauds, they're con artists. But how will their folly become clear to everyone? How will they become found out? How will we know that they're not the real deal? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's by seeing examples of authentic godliness and authentic gospel ministry. And that's why, just in case you didn't notice, verse 10 follows verse 9. You, however, you, Timothy, are not like these people, Paul says. Don't follow their pattern. Don't follow their way of life and their teaching. Follow my pattern. And this is what genuine Christianity is supposed to look like in the last days. That's our second point. Genuine Christianity in the last days. In verses 10 to 17. And the first mark of genuine Christianity is authentic godliness. And just notice how totally countercultural Paul is in the way that he describes himself in verses 10 to 13. And just look at the three my statements that he makes. My teaching. And we find the essence of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message. That's how he could sum it up. It was a message about a crucified Saviour. His boasting was in a symbol of shame. That there was nothing to improve his self-esteem in that message. And then his way of life. And of course that was deeply influenced by his teaching. And in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Paul has no love for himself. He's crucified himself. He's living a crucified life. And then his purpose, his great aim in life, and that's spelt out for us in that inspiring passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And Paul says there, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And Paul didn't have a love of money or the things that money could buy. No, everything except Jesus was rubbish to him. It wasn't worth his time or his efforts. So these three things, his faith, his conduct and his purpose, that they shaped everything else in his life. And they made him into the man of godly character that he was. He was marked by faith, by patience, by love and endurance in the most difficult and trying circumstances. But this also led him to go through persecutions and suffering. When I was preparing for this evening, I thought, well, the fact that Paul went through persecutions and suffering must show that he wasn't a lover of pleasure. Well, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think Paul endured persecutions because he loved, loved pain rather than pleasure. I mean, he wasn't a weirdo in that sense. He didn't go through these things deliberately because he wanted that experience. Now, you see, the problem with counterfeit Christians is that they love pleasure rather than God. But you know, Paul found that true pleasure is found only in God. To love God means to love the source of true pleasure. Psalm 16 verse 11 says that at God's right hand are eternal pleasures, pleasures forevermore, true pleasure. And that's why Paul can say in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul realized that his suffering and his persecutions, that they were helping him to experience more of Christ's power and presence, that they weren't stopping him from enjoying his life. They were actually helping him to enjoy his life more, because the source of pleasure was Christ. And through these things he went through, he was able to know Christ better. So do you see how Paul's life was so countercultural to the world around him, to the spirit of the age that's described there in the first few verses of chapter 3? And he seems so radical to us because all he's doing is basically living a godly life in a godless world. It was authentic godliness. And Timothy could say that it was authentic because Timothy watched Paul. He was with Paul for many years, working alongside him. He knew Paul's way of life. He knew Paul's teaching. He knew that what Paul was saying was true. He knew what happened to Paul in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, because those were the places that Paul had visited on his way to Derbe, the place where Timothy lived. Timothy would have heard about those things. He knew that they were true. Now perhaps you think that Paul's pattern of authentic godliness is a bit too radical for your liking. It's a bit too unsafe for what you would like to think of Christianity being about. Maybe you think it's beyond you. That this was for Paul, the great apostle, but it's not for me. Remember that all Christians are called to live this kind of countercultural godly life. And all Christians are also given the power to live this kind of life. We're given that power through the Holy Spirit at work in us. But if we're going to live this kind of life, then we have to be aware of the consequences. Just look at verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think that's one of the most scary verses in the whole Bible. Everybody who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And I think the reason for that is because when we live a godly life, it exposes just how ungodly everybody else around us is. People don't like to think that they're godless. People like to think that they're actually good people. And if there was a God, that he'd be pleased with them because of the way that they live. And they do lots of good things. Okay, they do the occasional bad thing. But on the whole, they're good people. But our refusal to blend with the culture and to follow the same loves as the world around us makes their sin stand out. By refusing to love ourselves, it shows that they're lovers of self. By refusing to love money, it highlights the fact that people around us are lovers of money. And by wanting to seek pleasure in the one who is the source of pleasure, in God, then it just shows up all the worthless things that our society tries to find pleasure in. And you know that the world will hate us for that. They'll hate us for exposing their sins and their godlessness. But we'll be in good company. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15 verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. For I have chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. And that's why Paul's so keen to talk about himself here, to talk about my teaching, my way of life, my conduct. Not because he wants to big himself up, but because his way of life follows Jesus' way of life. His pattern, his example follows Jesus' example. Paul could say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So the question is, are we just as countercultural in our way of life as Paul was? Could we say to other people, follow me, watch me, look at the way that I live, look at my conduct, follow me just as I follow Christ? Do we hold out anything different to the world around us in our example to other believers, to younger Christians? Are we showing them something different from the world, a different way of life, a different purpose, something better than what this world offers us? What kind of example are we showing to those around us? And if you're a younger person here this evening, then who are you looking to for your role models? Are you looking to footballers or to pop idols who love self, money and pleasure and not God? And would you be willing to follow the example of somebody who wasn't really impressive by worldly standards, somebody who actually seen a bit of a failure, but somebody who was trying to follow Jesus, somebody who was trying to display authentic godliness? Would you be willing to follow their example? You know, we all follow people. Whether we realise it or not, we all follow people's example. We're all influenced by people. So don't follow those people who look impressive from a worldly point of view. And don't try to be that kind of Christian. Don't try to be the kind of Christian that the world is impressed with, because you'll end up being a counterfeit. Be the kind of Christian whose godly life provokes opposition from a godless society. But as we try to do that, what will help us? What will enable us to live those kinds of lives? Well, our answer is found in the following verses as we discover what authentic gospel ministry looks like from verses 14 to 17. Authentic gospel ministry. And Paul wants Timothy to continue in what he's learned, to continue what he's been taught from an early age, what his mother and grandmother brought him up to know, that the Holy Scriptures. Paul's urging Timothy to stick to the Word of God as the basis for everything he needs to be a gospel minister. Everything that he needs is there in the Scriptures. It's all provided for him. And there would have been a huge pressure for Timothy, from himself as much as from everybody else, to look for new methods of ministry. Perhaps it seemed like the old way of doing things, just preaching the Bible, wasn't working anymore. That there was this army of false teachers who were coming along, and they were gaining influence. People were following them. People were being led away from the true gospel. Perhaps Timothy thought that it was time to give up on the Bible. Or perhaps have something else as well as the Bible, something a bit more relevant and up to date. How tempting it would be today to think that with all the rising numbers of people who are unchurched, people who never even opened the Bible, people who never even stepped into a church, the increase of secularism and the low view that most people have of the established church, that wouldn't it be far easier to come up with some new techniques? Something that engages with our society. And not use the boring old Bible to reach out to people. And let me say again to our young people that as you go to university, if indeed you haven't experienced it already at school, that people will try to convince you not to believe in the Bible. Just as Timothy was being convinced by other people not to trust in the Bible. That they'll say that the Bible isn't relevant to 21st century Britain. That the Bible was written in a different age. That it's not relevant to us today. And in fact, that there's no truth in it anyway. But don't listen to them. Don't listen to what those people say. Because we need to continue in what we've become convinced of. To continue in what we've learnt. And the reason for that is because the Bible is the inspired word of God. And because it is the inspired word of God, it's sufficient for everything that we need. It's what we need in evangelism. If we're going to see people saved, then we need to use the Bible. Just look at verse 15. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul's probably talking about the Old Testament here. That the New Testament was still in the process of being written. He's talking about the Old Testament, and the Old Testament tells us enough about who Jesus is for us to be saved. Many of you would have heard of the Christianity Explore course, and may have even done it yourself. Well, Rico Tice, the guy who wrote it, was converted as a teenager because a 19-year-old friend of his opened up the Bible with him during a game of tennis. They just opened the Bible, and he told him the gospel. And do you know what passage from the Bible he used to tell his friend about Jesus? Well, it was Psalm 103, verses 13 to 17. And he asked two questions. What does this tell us about God? And what does it tell us about man? Perhaps you can look at that passage yourself later on. And you know that there's been a revolution in evangelism in the past 2 years in our country. And it started with our students. I don't know how you do evangelism, how you reach out to people. The model that I tended to use before was that people would know that I'm a Christian. And I would look for opportunities to share my faith with them. I'd look for that point in the conversation where I could tell them about Jesus. And maybe if there was an evangelistic event coming up, I'd invite them along to that. But really, a lot of the time, I was on the back foot in evangelism. But you know what students have been encouraged to do in the last couple of years? Something quite simple. They've been encouraged to open up their Bibles with non-Christian friends. Now, you might think that that's a stupid idea. Why do that? Why would you read your Bible with a non-Christian friend? I mean, most of us probably don't even read the Bible with our Christian friends. And yet they're being encouraged to read the Bible with non-Christian friends. And to actually ask them, do you want to read the Bible with me? Not just to wait for the opportunity to come up in conversation, but to step out and say, look, I believe in Jesus. And that there's a book which is historically reliable that talks about Jesus. Do you want to find out about him? Do you want to read the Bible and find out who Jesus is? And they're using Luke's gospel to do it. And it's revolutionised the way that evangelism is done on our university campuses. And the director of UCCF said that he's seen more students being saved as a result of this initiative in the past 2 years than he has in the past 20 years put together. The Bible is what we need if we're going to do evangelism. It's also what we need for discipleship. If we're going to see people grow and mature in their faith, we need to use the Bible. Just look at verse 16. Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's everything that we need to live as Christians. Teaching tells us what we need to know about God, because none of us naturally know anything about God. We don't know who he is. We don't know about ourselves. We don't know about the world around us. We need the Bible to tell us how we should think, about God and ourselves and the world around us. And then rebuking it exposes the wrong ideas that we have about God. That's how we naturally think. We naturally have wrong ideas about God, about ourselves, about the world around us. And the Bible rebukes us on that. It says, no, that's not what you should believe. This is what you need to believe. And correcting, it's about turning somebody away from a wrong course of behaviour, pointing them in the right direction and saying, this is how you should live. And then training in righteousness, well, that's what helps Christians stick to that right course, that godly course. It helps us to live out the gospel, to live out the things that we believe in our everyday life. And then finally, that the Bible is what every pastor teacher needs to thoroughly equip them for ministry. And we have to remember that the context of this letter, that Paul's writing this letter to Timothy as an individual. And Timothy was a leader of a church. And he was a man of God, in the sense that he was a leader in that Old Testament line. And Timothy doesn't need a course in apologetics to be equipped for every good work. He doesn't need to be a trained counsellor. He doesn't need to hone his debating skills or to become a media-savvy publicist if he's going to get the gospel out there and teach people. What he needs is a firm grasp and an ever-deepening knowledge of the scriptures. He needs the Bible to equip him. So the Bible is sufficient for everything that we need. And the reason for that is one bit from this verse that I've missed out, that probably the most famous bit. All scripture is God-breathed. That's why the Bible is enough. That's why it's all that we need. Because it's God-breathed. It's come out from God. And that's what that term God-breathed means. It means that Scripture had its origin in God, and he breathed it out. He spoke it. And that's an amazing thing, because if God hadn't spoken, if he hadn't breathed out his word, then we wouldn't know who God is. We wouldn't know about ourselves or about the world around us if God hadn't spoken. And have you ever thought that there's a fundamental connection between breathing and speaking? Just try and hold your breath for one moment and then try and speak. Don't hold it for too long, but you won't be able to speak. You need breath. You need breath coming out of your mouth in order to speak. And that's what the image is here. Our breath creates our words, and God's breath, God's spirit, creates God's words. He speaks, and he tells us who he is. He tells us who we are, and tells us about the world around us that he's created. So the Bible is quite literally the word of God, the word that he has spoken out to us. And because it's the word of God, it has unique authority over our lives. And there's lots of competing authorities in the world around us, aren't there? There's lots of things that tell us how we should live and how we should think. There's our own experiences. There's our own intellect and our own reasoning. There's our tradition, our culture, the media. There's our church or family. There's science, psychology, and so on. Lots of things out there telling us how we should think. Lots of things claiming authority, but only the word of God has authority, because only the word of God is the word of God. His words that have been spoken out. And so we need to obey that word. And we need to live our lives according to that word. So then how are we to live in the last days? How are we going to stand against this tide of godlessness that threatens to wash away the true church and the true gospel? Well, firstly, we need to follow authentic gospel leaders who model authentic godliness. People whose ministry is founded on the word of God. People who depend on the word of God to equip them for every good work. So let's encourage our leaders to use their Bible to equip them for the task. Let's encourage them to spend that time that they need in the study, studying the word. But let's not just rely on them to open up the Bible. Let's just not rely on ministers from the frontier to open up the word. Let's be opening up the word with each other. Let's trust in the power of God's word to speak the truth in love to one another. That's how the church builds itself up. That's how we grow, by sharing the word, sharing the truth with each other. Remember that the power is in the Bible. The power isn't in your own knowledge. The power isn't in what you're able to say to people. The power is in the word of God. As we open up the word of God with each other, with fellow Christians or with unbelievers, then the power of God will speak. God will speak through his word, and he will change lives. So let's get the Bible open. Let's hold out the word of truth during these terrible times in these last days. Now we're going to do something a little bit different to what we normally do. We're going to show a video. And it's a video that sums up some of these things that we've been thinking of this evening. As we watch the video, I want you to think of two people. Somebody who has mentored you in the past. Somebody who you've looked up to as a godly example. And thank God for them. And then think about somebody that you could be an example to. Somebody that you could perhaps mentor. Somebody that through the power of God, and through the word of God, that you could be an example of how to live a godly life too. And if you're a younger Christian, and perhaps you haven't got a mentor yet, then perhaps pray for somebody who you can look up to. And pray that one day that you could be a mentor to somebody else. So if that video is ready, we're going to watch that now. Lord, we want to be the kind of Christians who can say, watch me, follow me, follow my example, even as I try to follow the example of Christ. Please may we be more and more influenced by your word. Please may we be those who are living according to your word, according to its authority, living under its authority. And may we be less and less influenced by the spirit of the age around us, this age of godlessness, in which people are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. Lord, give us the strength and the power to live those countercultural lives, lives which point to you and how great and glorious you are, and not to ourselves. And Father, we thank you that you've equipped us with everything that we need to do this good work in this godless age. You've given us your word, that your very words that you breathed out. You have told us how to live. You've told us how to think. You've told us what our lives should look like. And we can know you. We can have a relationship with you because you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And so please help us to grow in our understanding and confidence and love for your word. Please help us to be those who hold out your word to others. In whatever context that might be, in families, in one-to-one situations, in small groups, with our friends and neighbours who don't know you. Help us to have such a confidence in your word that we are ready to open it with others. And may we see your power. May we see your life-transforming power through your word as we do that very thing, as we open your word with each other. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to speak through your word, that you would fulfill all your purposes for your glory as we take your word and as we go out this week into this godless world and seek to be a witness for you. Amen.